It's our privilege to introduce Brother Wes Kramer. For many of us, I think this will be the first time we'll be listening to Brother Wes. He comes from Connellsville, Pennsylvania, and many of us know his brothers and relatives in the truth and have appreciated their fellowship as brother has, as well as Brother Tony and Sister Brother Wes and Sister Tony's fellowship. So, the title of Brother Wes's talk. Roz, would you erase that from the tape if you could? The title of Brother Wes's talk is The Greatest Privilege. The Greatest Privilege. Brother Wes.
Thank you, Brother Charles. Brother Paul. I couldn't resist that. Good morning, friends. It's indeed a pleasure and a privilege to be with you. And we do bring you the warm Christian love of your brethren in Connellsville, Pennsylvania, many of whom you know, and many of them know you. And they did vote specifically when we met with them this past Wednesday, to be specifically remembered. The true footstep follower of Christ has many privileges. Many great privileges. For example, one of the privileges that the true footstep follower of Christ has is the privilege of understanding God's Word, understanding His mind, understanding His plan. We read in 1 Peter 2:9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." Friends, what a magnificent privilege we have of having been called from darkness and been privileged to see even a measure of the mind of the Creator. Indeed, a magnificent privilege. We have another privilege. A great privilege. The privilege of witnessing to the world. And especially of witnessing to the nation of Israel at this time. We read in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, our privilege. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Friends, we have the privilege of witnessing to the nation of Israel that her Mishnah is completed, that the time for the return of favor to Zion is come. And you and I are privileged. Out of all the peoples in the world, you and I are privileged to carry this message to them. Another privilege. And we're exercising this one right here today. Meeting together. Meeting together to help one another and to be helped. We read of this privilege in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching. A parallel thought is contained in John chapter 13, verse 14. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Friends, we have the privilege of encouraging one another in the narrow way. And we have the privilege of being encouraged as we come together in gatherings such as we have right here today. There are many other great privileges, magnificent, very precious privileges that we have as footstep followers of the Master. But we believe, friends, that on this side the veil, these privileges do not compare, they do not quite measure up to the privilege brought to our attention in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to the Father which is in secret, and the Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. The greatest privilege, friends, we suggest to you that we have on this side the veil is the privilege of prayer. Why? Why do we say that this is the greatest privilege that we have on this side the veil? We believe that there are two primary reasons. First, let's consider the parties involved in the prayer process. Let's consider who we're dealing with and the respective characteristics of each. We're dealing with God. We're dealing with the Creator of the cosmos. We're dealing with the supreme ruler of the universe. Let's consider His characteristics. He is all wise, He is all just, He is all loving, and all powerful. Friends, let us consider Him in all of His glory, all of His grandeur, all of His majesty, and all of His perfection. And as Brother Gene brought to our attention, let us consider Him in all of His holiness. But in contrast, let's consider the petitioners. Let's consider ourselves. We're small. We're insignificant. We're just a speck. Indeed, we might say that we're microscopic in comparison to our Creator. But that's not all. We're not only weak and small and insignificant, but we're imperfect. We're full of blemishes. On our own, we are filled full of blemishes and defects. Let us meditate upon this great contrast between God and us. And let us realize that the Great One has specially arranged for us a way in which we may commune with Him. Friends, we have a personal audience with Him. We have this great privilege. We have the privilege of accessing His ear. But that's not all. We not only have the privilege of coming to Him and communing with Him and praising Him and adoring Him. Friends, we have the privilege of coming to Him and making requests, of asking for things, making proper requests. But let's consider, we've considered the parties involved, but let's consider also the privilege itself. Friends, we suggest to you that the privilege of prayer is not an option. It's not something that's just nice to do. It's not something that's just entertaining or fashionable. No. We suggest to you, friends, that the privilege of prayer is an absolute must. And we must partake of this privilege regularly and properly. We suggest that the new creature that does not utilize the privilege of prayer will not survive, will not be born of the Spirit. It's that important. We feel the privilege of prayer is that important. What's our purpose this morning? Friends, the subject of prayer is very broad. It's extremely broad. And our purpose here this morning is really just to explore a few areas with you that we may increase our awareness of the divine regulations pertaining to this great privilege. We want to increase the quality and the acceptableness of our prayer life. This morning we're going to primarily look at two areas of prayer. First is a definition. We all might think we know what prayer is, but do we really know what prayer is? And second of all, we would like to take a look. There are many conditions of acceptable petition to God during the Gospel Age, and we would like to look at just one of those. So we're going to look at what is prayer, and then we're going to look at one of the conditions of acceptable petition to God during the Gospel Age. First of all, what is prayer? Someone has well said, and I don't believe that this is a scripture, but prayer is the soul's sincere desire uttered or unexpressed. This is an excellent definition. But for purposes of developing our understanding, we'd like to disassemble this definition for a few moments. We'd like to analyze the parts, and then we'd like to reassemble the definition. Because we believe that prayer has all too frequently been misdefined to include any old thought or any old expression that anyone wishes to throw in God's direction. And we don't think prayer is that broad. When we endeavor to define prayer, we won't endeavor to do it with a single exclusive type definition, because we find in Scripture that prayer is really used in two basic ways in Scripture. It's used in a broad sense, and prayer is used in a narrow sense. In the broad sense, prayer is a general term which includes different types of thoughts or expressions, such as requests, hymns, worship, adoration, praise, thanksgiving. In the broad sense of the word, all these are prayer. But in the pure sense, in the narrow sense of the word, prayer is a petition. It's a proper petition or a proper request offered to God. And in also certain instances, it can include requests made to our Lord Jesus. But in the most refined sense of the word, prayer is a petition. Prayer is a request. And our remarks this morning are going to focus almost exclusively on this more narrow definition of prayer, upon the more restrictive definition. To start off, to further develop our understanding of prayer, we would think it is proper to distinguish between prayer, or distinguish prayer on one hand, from worship and from praise on the other. Whereas prayer is the offering of a petition or a request, worship is an act of reverence, or of homage, or of adoration. We won't take the time to read the quote, but there's an excellent reprint quote section from reprint 5833, column 2, paragraph 1. 5833, column 2, paragraph 1. We'd like to take a moment to illustrate the difference which we believe exists between prayer in the narrow sense and worship and praise in the other sense. We've all seen a parade, either on TV or in person, perhaps many parades. And we've all seen that perhaps a dignitary, perhaps President Reagan, perhaps a military dignitary, is being honored. And we can envision in our minds the parade moving down the street slowly and the throngs of people that line the sidewalks. And they're heaping upon this dignitary their praise and their adoration and their homage, their thankfulness because he's done some great act, something for which he should be thanked and praised. But how different that is than one of those people on the sidewalks coming over and having the privilege of personally communing with that dignitary, of being able to come to him personally, commune personally, make requests, seek his wisdom, seek his counsel, seek his direction, perhaps even be invited into his home. What a difference there is between those two ideas. And hence we believe that it illustrates the difference between worship and praise on one hand and making requests on the other. When used in this more restrictive sense, we would say that prayer and praise and thanksgiving and adoration, as well as requests, are all various features of communion with God. In other words, in this sense, we would say that hymns is a form of communing with God, praise and requests, and so on. Each of those is a feature or aspect of communing with God. Now, why do we take the time to distinguish between prayer or petition on one hand and worship and praise on the other? Is it just a pointless exercise in academia? Is it just a mind exercise? Not really. What we're endeavoring to do, we're endeavoring to narrow down our area of focus this morning. We're not dealing with heaping praise and adoration upon our Creator. Friends, our subject this morning is that we're dealing with making requests, offering proper petitions to our Creator. For the sake of clarity throughout our remarks, we're going to endeavor to use the word petition or request. And we use those two words interchangeably, petition or request. When we're talking about a petition or a request or prayer in the narrow sense, we're going to endeavor to use those two words. And contrarywise, when we're dealing with prayer in the broad sense, we'll probably use the word prayer, or we might use adoration or praise or whatever the sense of the passage may call for. But we'll try to eliminate the confusion and try to keep the focal point upon prayer in the restrictive sense of the word. Incidentally, we're not suggesting that when we go to the throne of grace that we shouldn't express thankfulness, that we shouldn't heap upon our Heavenly Father praise and adoration. It's specifically suggested to us in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, that we should express thanks to God when we come to Him in prayer. But we're simply suggesting, friends, that that is not our subject this morning. Our subject is not that broad. Our subject is really narrow. Prayer in the narrow sense. We mentioned earlier that prayer is the soul's sincere desire. Sincere desire. We'd like to spend a moment or two on the aspect of sincerity. We would suggest that only sincere thoughts and only sincere expressions are really prayer. In order for something to be prayer, it must really be meant. It must be from the heart. And this applies to either definition of prayer, whether we're looking at it in a broad sense or whether we're looking at it in the narrow sense. If it isn't sincere, it isn't really prayer. Jesus gave us a beautiful lesson on this point in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. We'll read just an excerpt from that, where Jesus says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Merely uttering words with our lips is not really prayer. The words or the thoughts must be sincere. They must really be desired. Friends, we should not say our prayers. We should pray." Finally, respecting our definition, we said that prayer can be uttered or unexpressed. This also applies to either prayer in the broad or the narrow definition. But first, prayer includes the unexpressed but sincere desires of our soul. We might call this being in an attitude of prayer. The heart that is continuously looking for God's will and God's direction in all of the affairs of life, large or small, is in what we would say this attitude of prayer. This is the heart that's always asking the question, what is the will of God in this matter? What is the will of God in that matter? The Lord indeed recognizes and accepts our heart's desires, our unexpressed desires. And we're given assurance of this in Psalms chapter 37, verse 4. where we read, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." What a comfort. What a comfort this is, because we know that in certain instances we're so overwhelmed with joy or we're so overwhelmed with sorrow that we really can't formulate a prayer in any sensible language. But the Lord gives us credit for the desires of our heart. He blesses us according to the spirit of our minds. Both methods of prayer are important. But for our purpose this morning, we're going to be focusing primarily upon prayer in the more formal sense of the word. This is where we turn aside from the affairs of life to speak to the Father. And we think one of the best examples, perhaps the best example, of a formal prayer is the Lord's Prayer, where the Master properly taught the disciples the proper way of formalizing their petitions to their Heavenly Father. So we can see in summary, respecting the definition, we've looked at it in the broad sense and the narrow sense. We've looked at it in terms of the importance of the aspect of sincerity. And finally, we've looked at it in terms of being able to be expressed or unexpressed thoughts. So we can see it's quite a comprehensive job to define prayer. Let's turn our attention now to the conditions of acceptable petition to God during the gospel age. Remember, we suggested that there are many conditions of acceptable petition. And really, in the time remaining today, we're really only going to be able to deal with one of those. As we before indicated, not every thought and not every expression that just anyone wishes to throw in God's direction can be accepted by Him. Certain prerequisites must be met, and they must be maintained. Let's take a look at one of these. And the very first one we want to take a look at has really nothing to do with the substance of the petition. It has nothing to do with the length of the petition, or the manner of offering the petition, or the frequency. Rather, the first condition we wish to look at deals with the standing of the one who is doing the requesting, doing the petitioning. It deals with who. Who has the privilege of coming to God during the gospel age and offering unto Him their proper requests, their proper petitions? A thorough examination, we believe, of the Scriptures on this subject leads us to one conclusion. It leads us to the conclusion that only the sons of God have the privilege of petitioning Him with their proper requests during the gospel age. Only those accepted by God in Christ, only the Church of Christ, the privilege of petitioning God during the gospel age is a privilege that is distinctly limited. The world in general, unjustified sinners, we don't believe have this priceless privilege. Before we examine the scriptural foundation for our conclusion, let's refresh our memories as to what are the steps necessary for one to become a son of God, so that we know that precisely who is it that we're speaking of. Perhaps a very brief review of the tabernacle arrangement might prove helpful. And we were talking about this last evening for about an hour, and I'm not going to spend anywhere near an hour on it. So it'll be very, very brief. It'll be very abbreviated. But we think it might be helpful to follow in our remarks. The very first thing we believe that the candidate for sonship must do is he must turn from sin. And we can imagine this picture or visualize the tabernacle, the full tabernacle arrangement in your minds. And we can imagine one out in the camp. And he's slowly walking in the direction of the tabernacle. He goes through the gate and so on, approaching the tabernacle proper. But we believe the very first step that one needs to do is to turn from sin. The candidate recognizes that he's a sinner. He's in a condition of alienation from God. We might say that he's in the camp condition. In this first step, the candidate must turn from that condition of sin, and he must turn toward righteousness. Next, we believe that the candidate must make several acknowledgments. The candidate must acknowledge that he cannot free himself from sin. He cannot escape the death penalty which is upon him and upon Adam and all of Adam's children, but that he needs a Redeemer. And he recognizes and accepts Jesus as his Redeemer and Savior, and the only one who can release him from this condition of alienation from God. The only one who can justify him. In a manner of speaking, we say that the candidate walks through the gate or the door representing Christ. And we find this beautifully represented in John chapter 10, verse 9, where Jesus says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." Further along, we believe the candidate learns of the privilege of consecration. He learns of the great sacrifice that Jesus has made on his behalf. And he learns of his privilege, too, of making a full consecration, of renouncing self-will. He comes to the door leading to the holy. And there he counts the cost. And counting the cost, he goes on and ties himself to the doorpost. He makes a full consecration by renouncing his own will and agreeing to take on the will of God. And finally, Jesus accepts the consecrations of all acceptable candidates. He imputes to each his merit by covering each with his robe of righteousness. He presents then the acceptable sacrifice, or offers, we should say, the acceptable sacrifice to the Heavenly Father. And at the moment that the Heavenly Father accepts all of the acceptable sacrifices, the sacrificer is begotten of the Holy Spirit. At this point, we believe and we understand that the candidate, it is proper to say that the candidate is a son of God, thereby gaining all the privileges that a son would have of God, including the full privilege of petitioning God, of coming to God with their proper requests. Now that we know who we're speaking of when we suggest the sons of God, what's the basis on which we came to this conclusion? What's the underlying foundations that led us to this conclusion? There are several. First, John chapter 9, verse 31. John 9, 31. Where we read, "Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth." There's a parallel thought contained in the Psalms, which we won't take the time to read, but it's in chapter 50, verses 16 and 17. But from these two scriptures, we can begin to see that petitioning God, making requests, proper requests of God, is not a privilege that's available to unjustified sinners. God has granted no petition privileges to those who are alienated from Him during the gospel age. But note, however, when we make this conclusion, we're not suggesting that it's improper for anyone at any time to sincerely express their thankfulness or their homage or their adoration to God. We believe that all have this privilege of expressing their thankfulness to God. God, we don't believe, would ever spurn a thankful heart. God would never look down upon one sincerely expressing thankfulness to Him and say, I don't want your thanks. I don't need your thanks. Keep it to yourself. We don't think that God would ever have that sort of an attitude toward anyone. So we believe that the expression of thankfulness by any heart would never be out of order. But, in contrast to that, only the sons of God have the privilege of petitioning Him. A third scripture. We've mentioned John 9:31 and Psalms chapter 50, verse 16 and 17. A third scripture we find in John chapter 15, verse 7, where we read, If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. The key words are, if ye abide in me. It means we believe that we are a part of the body of Christ. But it means more than that. It means not only that we became a part of the body of Christ, but that we continue to be in good standing. A fourth scripture. John chapter 14, verse 6. Familiar text. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We begin to see from this text that we have no right to petition God on our own. We must have an advocate. We must have Jesus. During the gospel age, Jesus acts as the advocate for His body, for His church. Jesus does not act as the advocate for unjustified sinners. A fifth reason. Past practice. What we'll call past practice. Past practice between God and those who petitioned Him in the ages past, prior to the gospel age. When we examine past practice, we see a fixed principle operating with regard to petitions and God's accepting of those. And that fixed principle we shall see is that only those in a covenant or in a special relationship with God have ever had the privilege of coming to Him with their proper requests. Let's start very early. Let's start with Father Adam and look at his situation. Adam was created perfect, a perfect human being, and was a son of God on the human plane. He was in a covenant relationship, we believe, with God before he transgressed. He had the privileges of a son of God because we believe that he could request divine supervision and divine care for himself. But through disobedience, he broke the covenant. He lost the covenant relationship, thereby alienating not only himself, but all of his progeny from God. We read of this covenant relationship in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. And we'd like to read it from the Revised Version. Hosea 6, 7. But, as Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There, they dealt faithlessly with me. As a result of Adam's disobedience, all are born in sin and alienated from God. Only those who come back into a special or into a covenant relationship with God can have and can be the recipients of the special privileges that are reserved for the sons of God. Later on, we come to ones such as Enoch and Noah. They too came into a special or a covenant relationship with the Heavenly Father through their faith. We read of this in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 7 and 39. Hebrews 11, 7 and 39. We won't take the time to read it. But we learn there from the Apostle Paul that these obtained a good report through faith. Although we believe they were still legally under condemnation because the ransom had not yet been given. These faithful ones, however, we believe were apparently given at least limited privileges to petition God. Their privileges, we believe, were commensurate with their standing, not as sons, but as friends of God. Still later on, we find another covenant relationship existing. We find that God entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, because of their great faith and their great obedience. They too had limited privileges to petition God. And we have a very specific example in Genesis chapter 25, verse 21. A specific example of where God granted a petition that Isaac had made to God on behalf of Rebekah. Still later on, God entered into the law covenant relationship with the seed of Jacob. The entire nation of Israel, we believe, was treated as if without sin. They weren't actually, but they were treated as if without sin and were permitted to come to God with certain petitions, with their proper petitions. But once again, we believe that these were limited privileges that they had because they weren't sons. Rather, they had the standing of servants of God. And we believe that their privileges were commensurate with that standing. In summary, with regard to point number 5, in connection with God's past practice, we see clearly a fixed principle. In the ages past, only those in a covenant or in a special relationship with God had any privilege of going to Him with their proper petitions. But there's one important thing we must remember in addition, that their petitions were only acceptable so long as they were in harmony with God's promises at that time. They couldn't just ask anything that they wanted to. They had to ask in harmony with the plan of God. But we believe that this same principle operates during the gospel age. And the only covenant or only special relationship that is available during the gospel age is the covenant of sacrifice. And it's only those, we believe, who have entered into this covenant have the privilege of accessing the throne of grace with their petitions. And by logical extension, we believe that this same principle will apply with regard to the new covenant arrangement in the millennial age to come. Only those who participate in this covenant will have Jesus as their mediator, and hence will have the privilege of accessing the throne of grace with acceptable petitions. There's two other pillars of support which we would like to review very briefly for our proposition. One is, may we return to the tabernacle for just a moment. And in the tabernacle arrangement, we find that incense, the substance incense, represents prayer. And we would cite to you Psalms 141, verse 2. Psalms 141, verse 2. We see further, when we study the priesthood and the making of the incense, that only the priests who were to offer this incense were permitted to make the incense. And we find scriptural support for the idea of making the incense being done by the priests in Exodus chapter 30, verses 34 through 38. Exodus 30, 34 to 38, and also Exodus 37, verse 29. But we believe in a word that the picture here is that the privilege of petitioning God is limited to the antitypical priesthood, the sacrificing priesthood, which is referred to by the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:1. And finally, petitioning God during the gospel age is a privilege belonging to the new creature, not to the old man. The old creature has no privilege of coming to God with their proper requests. God does not, and He cannot accept unjustified sinners as His sons. The overall conclusion thus far is that only the sons of God have the privilege of coming to Him with their proper petitions during the gospel age. But at the other end of the spectrum, we suggested that unjustified sinners are completely without the privilege of making requests of God, although we are not denying that they have the privilege of heaping upon Him their praise, their thanksgiving, their homage, and so on. But the tough question arises, what happens to the sincere petitions of the ones who are approaching God? Ones who are earnestly seeking to bring their lives into harmony with Him and His will, but who are not yet sons of God, either because they have not yet taken the step of full consecration, full renunciation of their own wills, or because God has not quite yet accepted their consecrations. Are their petitions, their sincere, their heartfelt petitions and requests to God, are they ignored by God? Are they lost? Are they discarded? We believe the answer to this question is contained in Acts chapters 11 and 12, or excuse me, chapters 10 and 11, with the experiences of Cornelius. Let us turn to Acts chapter 10. We'd like to consider with you verses 1 to 4. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius! And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. The Greek word translated prayed in verse 2 is Strong's number 1189. And Strong's definition of this Greek word is quite succinct. He says, it's a petition. Apparently, from this thought, we get the impression that Cornelius had been making requests of God, and had apparently been making them for at least some period of time. Let's consider the chronological setting of this incident. We understand that this occurred at the very end of the promised 70 years of favor to the Jews. It was some 3.5 years after the experience of our Lord at Calvary. Let's consider the experiences of Cornelius in some detail. First of all, when we look at verse 1, we see that Cornelius was indeed a Gentile, because the Scripture tells us he was from the Italian band. Verse 2, we learn a little bit more about Cornelius. We learn that he was a very devout man, a very sincere, a very faithful, a very reverent man. And we also learned that he had been, as we mentioned, apparently petitioning God for some time, had been making certain requests. We don't know what they were, but he had apparently been making certain requests of God. In verses 3 and 4, we see that the angel delivered a very special message to Cornelius. And that message was, as we see in verse 4, that Cornelius' prayers and his alms were but a memorial to God. At this moment, we believe that the gospel had not yet been given to the Gentiles, because this was early. This was very early in the gospel age. But the Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out upon the Gentiles. And neither Cornelius nor the rest of the sincere Gentiles had the privilege of having God accept their earnest, heartfelt, and sincere petitions. They were not yet part of the body of Christ. They were not yet sons. They had no advocate. And hence, they had no privilege of having God accept their petitions. But the question is, what happened to these sincere petitions? Petitions which we believe were from the heart, sincere, of a very devout, very reverent man. The key word to answering the question, we believe, is contained in verse 4, the word memorial. Up to this point, God had not accepted, God had not answered Cornelius' petitions. But God took note of them. God made record of these sincere petitions. They weren't lost, they weren't ignored, and they weren't discarded. In essence, we might say that these sincere petitions were put into temporary storage. God didn't do anything with these petitions temporarily. But the question remains, what happened to them? What happened to these sincere petitions? We believe that the answer is found in the remaining parts of Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11. Because of the time remaining, we're not going to read all the verses. But in Acts chapter 10, verses 5 through 33, we see that God explains, He takes the time to explain to Cornelius that he should send for Simon Peter to receive the instructions, the proper instructions, as to God's appointed way. And meanwhile, you'll recall that Peter also needed some preparing. And so God prepared Peter to deliver this message. In the remaining part of the 10th chapter of Acts, we see that Peter indeed was prepared to deliver a very special message. And Peter indeed gave that needed instruction to Cornelius and to all the sincere Gentile followers at that time. We might think of this as a sort of a baptismal discourse. In essence, we believe that Peter said that turning from sin and belief in Christ and a full consecration, full renunciation of his will and of an acceptance by God and Spirit begettal were necessary for Cornelius to become a son. And incidentally, we feel that Cornelius probably had already undertaken perhaps steps 1, 2, and 3 based on what we learn in the first part of Acts chapter 10. But we believe the key verses to answering our question are contained in Acts chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. Acts 11, 17 and 18. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as He did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, What was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. God, through Peter, had taken the time to show Cornelius and all the sincere Gentile followers at that time the appointed way, God's way unto him. And we believe that as a result of this instruction, Cornelius and all the sincere consecrated Gentile followers, indeed they met the conditions. They fulfilled God's requirements. And God granted them, He granted unto them repentance unto life. They had been accepted by God and had been begotten as sons. They now had an advocate with the Father. And though not expressly stated, we believe that all, virtually all of the sincere petitions offered before begettal and placed in temporary storage, so to speak, were now removed. They were taken from this quote-unquote storage condition, and they could be fully accepted by God. God could now give each sincere request its proper reward. God could now answer the sincere, the heartfelt requests that Cornelius had apparently been making to God. We believe that the experiences of Cornelius were not recorded for us solely for us to learn about Cornelius. We believe that his experiences were not limited to him. We believe that Cornelius's experiences apply to all who are similarly situated. We believe that all the sincere ones during the gospel age who offer sincere, heartfelt requests and petitions to God have a similar experience as did Cornelius. God cannot fully accept, He cannot reward the petitions, the request of those things that are reserved for His sons. But He will take note of those requests. He'll make record of them. Indeed, they won't pass unnoticed. We believe that these sincere petitions will receive their proper reward sooner or later, but it depends upon the action taken by the petitioner, whether he goes on and actually meets all the conditions to become a son, or whether he doesn't. In summary, to all approaching God during the gospel age, it's indeed a great comfort and a great encouragement for them to know that, first of all, it's never wrong to offer thankfulness, that all are free to bow their head or bend their knees and to heap upon God their praise, their thankfulness, their adoration, their homage, and so on. Like the people along the sidewalks who offer their thankfulness and their praise and their homage to the special one being honored. But in addition, it must be an encouragement and an uplift to realize to those who are earnestly approaching God day by day and experience by experience, for them to realize through Cornelius' experiences that their petitions, that their requests are not lost, they're not discarded, they're not ignored. That indeed has to be a great encouragement. But to all in this tentative condition, we suggest to rest not. Don't rest in your condition of just approaching God. Now is the acceptable time. Realize your privileges of fully renouncing your will to the will of God. Give your heart fully to Him, that you may realize fully your privileges as sons of God. But in addition, there are words of encouragement here for those who are already the sons of God. Realize, savor up in your minds the pricelessness of the privilege that you have of coming to God with your petitions. Take full advantage of your privileges. Don't neglect them. Don't count them, as Brother Jean says, as something that is common. Friends, this is not a common privilege. It's a very holy privilege. It's a very limited privilege. And last of all, friends, we would say, let us not abuse this priceless privilege, this life-sustaining privilege. May the Lord add His blessing and overrule anything thought or said or done that was out of harmony with His Word.